Good morning. As Greg said, I'm Maddie Hearing. I am a proud member of the Fearless class. And I am so excited that my dad is here this week with us. Not only because this means that he'll be taking me to dinner this week and I won't have to eat in the calf, and he'll be taking me to Walmart and buying me things, but also because I believe he has some absolutely incredible things to say to us this week that the Lord has laid on his heart. My father is a graduate of Asbury College. He went here a long time ago. back when the gym was in the theater and the library was in the student center. Back when Sunday afternoons meant holy split. Guys and girls couldn't see each other. Back when a chapel was not only three times a week, but also Saturday morning at 8 a.m., so we can be really glad that that's changed. this is back when girls wore skirts all the time, and this is back when dancing was illegal also. Oh, wait. Hasn't changed much. He was a student here like all of us, which I think is really cool. He knows what it's like to be a student at Asbury College. He lived on Dog Hall in Johnson. He played soccer against Berea and Transy and Cumberland. He's taken at least 12 classes from Dr. McKinley. And he ate in the cafeteria every day, three times a day. And he was in his dorm at 11 o'clock every single night. It was actually here at this altar during the fall revival of his freshman year where he met the Lord for the first time, and the Lord called him into ministry, and the Lord became his Savior here at this altar. So it's really cool that he's back here again for our fall revival to speak to us. So after college, he got his master's at Asbury Seminary. He went on and got his PhD at Drew University and now teaches full-time theology at Wesley Biblical Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Yeah. One of the coolest memories that I have of my dad and I is from my eighth grade year. And I had just recently started going to real school. I was homeschooled for a few years. Don't judge me. And I had a lot of homework one night, and I wasn't really used to having homework. And my dad came into my room, and he sat by me, by my bed, for at least 3 hours. I think I was reading something absurdly difficult for an eighth grader. I think it was The Prince or something like that. And my dad, he sat by me for hours and helped me read this book until I understood every word, every paragraph completely, until I was not stressed enough and I could finally go to sleep. This just speaks volumes to me, and I hope to you, about who my dad is as a person. He loves to teach. He loves to help people grasp concepts and understand things. And more importantly, he desires to help people with their walks with the Lord. That's his occupation, that's his profession, and that's his passion. And he has some incredible gifts that the Lord has given him to help him do that. Revival means the improvement and the strengthening of something's condition. And this week is about the renewal and the reawakening of our hearts as believers. And I really challenge you guys to not let this week pass you by, to not let it be like any other week at Asbury College. Let's take advantage of what we have here through his servant and our speaker this week. So will you guys help me introduce my dad, Dr. Bill Urey.
I'm going to need a second to compose myself after that. Only a few moments in life where you get a chance to like that, and I thank you so much for letting me come to share. My wife, Diane, who's here in the front row, and I are so grateful to the Lord for this place and for all that the Lord has done in our lives and continues to do in our lives through this wonderful college Asbury College. If I'm a little biased over the week, forgive me, but this is kind of the center of where some major things happened in our lives. And so I may be taking it a little too seriously. I hope I don't offend anybody by my intensity. I'm an intense preacher because I love Jesus, but I'm also intense in this context because I love Asbury so much. And I feel like every one of you are here for a reason. Even those who are going to just be here one semester, quarter, whatever you guys are these days, I don't know. You may be like me when you came, or you're right now. I came angry. A missionary kid who was angry at his parents, angry at God, angry at Asbury for being Asbury. And I came with my long hair, and they made me cut it the first day I got on campus. Cut it four times before it was acceptable. And I just was angry. And then this guy from nowhere, I don't even remember his name, just like me, you'll never forget, never remember who I am, came on a Saturday morning. It was 8 a.m. And I was mad about that. Chapel, I wanted to sleep. Chapel, 8 a.m., there I was. And something happened with my little dumb, I don't know what I was bringing here, my self-centered focus upon only myself. And something happened, and something dropped from my arrogance and my pride and dropped to my heart. And Aunt Maddie wasn't here. It was on the street outside here. I made it out because I always ran to kind of drown out the gospel with some hard rock music if I could in my dorm, as quick as I could. But I didn't make it. I made it halfway across the street, and the Lord said, this is it. I've come to you thousands of times before. I've been there thousands of times to hear. This is it. Now, I know that's not good theology. But in the middle of the street, I knelt and asked Jesus to forgive me. And my chapel members were walking past me like, my goodness, what's wrong with you? You're out of your mind. And I spent the whole day confessing my sins in my dorm room to Jesus. And that was the transformative day of my life. It was. Everything that's good has come out of that day, those hours of repentance. Now, that's not my message this morning, but Maddie got me going. It's her fault. And I just want to tell you that that's the way I've been praying these months as I've thought about these hours, these moments. They're just a few moments together, 150, 160 moments of my sharing. And if the Lord can do something in those short moments, it'll take a miracle, but he can come. And he can revive me and maybe you, and maybe somebody here can find a new way to live life in him, which is the only way to live. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. And I'll see how these slides go. It's the teacher in me, and I it may help to see some things, but if it gets confusing, just don't look at that. Just listen to what the Lord is saying, all right? I just want it to be somehow to help you. But let's begin at verse 33 of chapter 4. And I do it because it's one of those most basic stories in all the New Testament. Everyone here knows, even if you don't care about Christ at all, you know this story. It's been a part of your life in some way. Vacation Bible school or Sunday school or whatever. Listen to it again. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, and as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was, in the boat. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're about to die?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they were very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now you, as you'll study the Gospels here in this marvelous institution, will get a glimpse of the entirety of these four perspectives the Holy Spirit gives. You know that the Gospel of John starts with this massive statement from eternity, the Word that's revealed himself. But Mark starts in a very different way. In fact, we might say it's almost earthy the way he begins. Jesus from below. He's the same God, but he comes to us in any way he can to engage our lives. Some people need to philosophize, theologize. Others just need a Savior who meets their life this morning. And Jesus can meet all those needs. The gospel gives us those marvelous perspectives. But the gospel is, for me, the center of all reality. I can't come to these stories any longer and just think, well, I heard that, it's over. For me, it's almost frightening. This paragraph challenges me. I've been teaching theology for almost 20 years now. It challenges my theology this morning. I know very little about what this paragraph's about. Very little. And I want to be revived. I want to understand what the Word says and what the Lord wants to say to challenge every one of my perspectives. Without that, I've got nothing. So let me just ask it this way. If revival points to Jesus, it's very important. And I think it is on this campus every year, because what we're doing together, amazingly in America, on a college campus, is looking at the center of reality. That's worth doing. Now, you may not agree with what I view or others view as the center, but at least we're talking about the center. That's well worth your time. Anybody's time. But I want to ask another question. If we're going to talk about the center of reality, I want to ask, if Christianity is at the center, what's it mean to be a Christian? Now, I don't have lots of time this morning, but you know all the wrong answers, and maybe you have played around with these just like I did. I thought for a long time to be a Christian was to think rightly, to have orthodoxy. Now, I teach theology. I care about orthodoxy. But I've been around a lot of people who think rightly, and they're mean as snakes. You know anybody like that? You know, you can think a lot of good things, right things, and still be a really jerk of a person. So orthodoxy doesn't really equate with Christianity. Or maybe somebody says, well, it's got to be good works. It's got to be ethics. Listen, I grew up in a Buddhist culture. Talk about good works. If a Buddhist doesn't do good works, they know one thing. They're going right to their own form of hell. They do a lot of good works. They build their lives upon good works. And I bet you they outdo every single Christian in this room today by what they do ethically. So it can't be ethics that defines Christianity. Maybe somebody says, well, Bill, this is about a revival. We're going to have some experience this week. And maybe some of you are, I'm excited about whatever experience the Lord gives. But you know, experiences don't last very long. There's got to be more than experience for reality. You and I are up and down all the time. Maybe you feel depressed this morning. Maybe you're skying this morning. Wait till this afternoon. Wait till something happens at your track practice or your team practice. Wait till a girlfriend tells you what she thinks of you. You're going to be down by 4 o'clock. It can't be an experience alone. It's got to be more than that. What makes us Christian? I hope it's not too simple. Simplistic. I don't think it is. But if I'm right, after this many years of walking with Jesus, not enough, but some, 35 years, I think the center of reality is the presence of Jesus. The resurrected presence of Jesus. There is nothing else that ultimately matters. And wherever you are in life, wherever you are this morning, directly connected to Him is your reality or not. If you're living in Jesus, you're in the center of reality. If He's in you, you in Him. But if you're one iota removed from Him, to that extent, you're living in unreality. And revival is about all of us, because none of us are there or arrived. All of us saying, Lord Jesus, have I really understood the fullness and the power of your glorious presence in my life? So I come to the Gospel of Mark and I ask, well, if that's the case, maybe the Lord is saying some things. And notice what the Lord does. All the way through the first 3 or 4 chapters, He throws what I call these theological grenades. You know, you want to have a nice Jesus who kind of tells us some stories and then we get saved. He doesn't do that. You ask, well, Lord, I want the Gospel. I want the truth. Give me the... There's no 4 points. There's no simple outline. In fact, He just gets on the border of telling us something and He says, by the way, I healed you of a horrible disease, but don't tell anybody about me. He raises a girl from the dead, from demons. He releases her from demons and says to those around, don't tell anybody about me. He comes to the holiest of holy people in terms of their ethics. And He says, you know what? I don't come for people like you. I come for the dirty, rotten, filthy person in the ditch outside. That always freaks me out. I thought He came for us a little clean. No, I came for the filthy, broken people outside. I can't get through to you, He says to people like me. And then He says, well, this is really helpful for a PR thing. By the way, there's a sin you commit, and if you commit it, there's no forgiveness for it. Wow, Lord. I bet the disciples are going, oh, great. Wonderful. We need a what do you call them, PR major from Asbury to come and help us with the ad campaign, because you're really blowing it, Lord. Nobody's going to understand the Gospel with that kind of talk. An eternal sin, my word. Could it be a little easier than that? He throws grenades. And so by the time we get to chapter 4, I think by this time the disciples should be getting something. But notice the lobbing continues. We've got in Mark, in this chapter, 4 parables. That's it. The other gospels got a bunch more. And this one, just a few. And in this chapter, he spends more time talking about the parable, explaining it, than actually giving it. That's how dense we are, people like me. I don't get it. Tell me again what you mean by those seeds and soils. And so he does. And the picture I have is like an Asbury. Like what you're going to do at 11 o'clock. Many of you going to these marvelous classes. Amazing teachers. Amazing backgrounds. Scintillating lectures. Every one of them. And they're going to be all sharing with you the center of reality from their perspective. Whatever they're teaching you, they're going to be connecting that with Jesus. If not, they shouldn't be here. But I know they all are. They're all connecting you to reality. And then what happens is this. You've got people like you and me having to respond to that. That's the call to respond. And what happens is, even here, the Lord does some grenade lobbing with his own disciples. He says, don't you even basically understand anything? Wow, Lord, give me a break. I just want to go to class. I just went to chapel. Isn't that earn me something? Lord says, no, I want you to understand reality. You're playing around in the edges of holy things. Don't you? And by the way, every time I have a quiet time, since I began to look at this verse carefully, 424, it has brought me up short. You know what the Lord is saying in 424? He's saying, be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you do in chapel. Be careful what you do at quiet time. Because once you hear it, once it comes into your mind and your heart, you're accountable for it. You can't play around with truth, Bill. You teach theology, be very careful what you teach. Understand, I'm not playing around here. And then, out of all these grenades, the worst one is, it's kind of confusing, it's so unlike what we think about the gospel. The Lord says, you know, I'm going to teach in such a way where those who listen can't even hear. Those who see will not even be able to see. Now that really blew my mind. I thought the whole thing was for the Lord to make himself clear. I thought the gospel revival was about just simple truth. You know, come to an altar and respond and everything's great. Well, apparently for Jesus, it's more than that. It is response. It can be great, but he's much deeper than that. I went back and I thought, well, what's the Lord given to us about the gospel up to this point? He has told us to repent and believe. That's it. Turn and believe. But he didn't tell us what to believe in. And so he says, well, I'll tell you what to do next. Follow me. I'm not going to give you a list of theological doctrines just yet. I'm not going to give you something to memorize. I want you to follow me, and I want you to watch me. I want you to watch me redeem, restore, deliver everyone from everything that's ever come against their lives that produced by sin. I can deal with it all. Watch me. And I want you to listen to me. What a joy to know in this campus that whether you know it or not, bathing over your life for the next 4 years, I pray, or whatever, wherever you are, bathed over your life is this truth that Jesus wants to speak. He wants to be known. He wants to reveal himself. He wants you to see him. He wants to talk. He's talking to you right now in this room. And the response up to this point is remarkable. You know what the people that should have responded to him call him? They call him a blasphemer. They call him the son of a devil. The very people that should know that Jesus is reality, they've been waiting 1,000, 2,000 years for him, they call him the son of the devil. That's their response to reality. So apparently it's very possible to be at Asbury and miss Jesus. To leave this place and have all the things you think correct and to have missed reality. It's possible for a preacher to do that. For a teacher to do that. And for a student to do that. So what's the Lord say? Well, he says, first of all, I don't want to confuse you. I want to reveal myself to you. But I want to make sure that when you think about revival, and he's talking to me now, don't think about quick responses. I'm not into that. I'm not into emotive responses. I love emotions. I created emotions. But responses must be thought through very carefully with me. The Lord is one who does not want us to enter in with some kind of cavalier attitude. There is nothing like that. I wonder if these stories aren't placed here by the Holy Spirit through Mark to say to us, watch very carefully before you get to this storm story. Do you have any idea what Jesus has claimed about himself? Now, how's he going to get our attention? Many of you in this room have come from evangelical churches. I went to two churches yesterday where I heard the gospel preached powerfully in this area. Many of you go to marvelous churches. Thank God for that. You've got hall prayer meetings. You've got Bible studies. You've got class prayer. All right, wonderful. Thank God for all those. But why has he called us together for these short few meetings? Can he get anyone's attention in this revival time? How does he do it? How does he do it with his disciples? Now, I don't think the Lord ever contrives evil. I know that. But he allows these things to happen to catch our attention, because otherwise many of us go traipsing off in life and we don't think about reality. The next hour, after chapel's over, the last note of the last piano playing, and we click off into another world in which Jesus plays very little a part. And I don't think that's correct. I don't think that's reality. I don't think you can be revived or even know Jesus if that's the case in life. Now, I love this. The first thing he does, he takes these guys to the other side. And they always freak out about that, because the other side is where the people are not quite so nice or neat. On their side, the Jewish side, people are nice. On the other side, people are naked. Now, that's not quite so nice, apparently. Then they're demon-filled, and they're bloody, and other kinds of nice terms. It sounds kind of like the dorm over here, but that's kind of what it is. It's an other side, and the disciples are already undone about that. We don't want to go over there. On this side, you've got huge crowds. On the other side, they tell you to get out of town. It's not nice when you get rejected following Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, by the way, I want to make sure that you understand that on this side, it's the demon-filled guys that are relieved from demons that become the first evangelists. The next time they showed up here, 4,000 people came. And who was the evangelist? The demon-filled guy, the naked guy. He met Jesus, his life was changed, and he brought 4,000 people with him. That's not bad, is it, when you meet Jesus? What's reality? How can the Lord get our attention? It may be that some of you have come from the nicest, warmest family context anyone could imagine. Some of you have come from a broken home. You come with huge damage in your life. I don't know what your background is, but you've come here. And I want to ask you, can the Lord get your attention in any way, in these days, in these years? He wants to be known by you intimately. So I begin to look at the details. All these details are worth a sermon apiece, but it's amazing to me. Jesus, Mark is telling us, by slowing down the pace of his gospel, that something incredibly important is happening. And what's happening is, it's the first crisis in the life of the disciples. Up until this point, everybody else has a crisis. Now they have a crisis. The Lord didn't make it happen. He allowed it to happen. And as it happens, all of a sudden, Mark slows down and says, you know, Jesus began to focus in on us. The very people who could say, you know, we think we know Jesus. We've seen him do things. We've heard a lot of teaching. We've been in the inside group. We've got a great discipleship group with Jesus. We're on the inside track. And the Lord says, oh, no, you're not. Let's see how much you really need me. I began to ask this question years ago, two unnerving questions for me. Why is this story here? But more importantly, why is Jesus asleep? You know, it doesn't help me at all to think theologically that my God is asleep when I'm in a heap of trouble. The Psalms are full of promises. Promises like this: he will take care of the roaring seas. He will deliver you when the water threatens to swallow you up. So the answer to me would be, well, Bill, he's asleep because he's God, right? He's divine. He's our God. And I would say, well, of course he's divine. There's no salvation without divinity. But I don't think it helps any one of us in our life to think that Jesus is asleep, divine or not, in our life. Now, you look like you're pretty much together to me today. But I wonder if you and I could have a cup of coffee together. What you would actually say to me about what's going on in your life. And I can guarantee you that none of you want a God who is asleep in your life. So there's one option. He's asleep because he's God. The other option is this. He's asleep. Oops, I need to get through that, don't I? Secondly, because he's too human. He's human. Number two, he's human. Well, Bill, of course he's human. He's the incarnate God. He's tired. He thirsts. He hungers. He needs rest. But let's keep going. Take your Bible, if you're still open, and take this verse. Always shocks me. We forget this verse. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, forgive me. Some of you look like you need a nap already this morning as I look at you. It's been a rough morning already. But none of you, I think, in this room are going to go home, go to your dorm, and turn on an ice-cold shower, although that might sound good right now, an ice-cold shower, and be able to sleep through that. You wouldn't be that tired. Jesus is in the bottom of a boat. The boat is already filling up with water. Waves are crashing. If you look at the Gospels, the boat is virtually breaking apart with the waves. And he's asleep. Now, I don't think he's that tired. I don't think he's that exhausted. It's been a full day. But he's not, you know why I think he's asleep? I think it's because most people come to revival just like the disciples. We don't need Jesus for anything. Oh, yeah, salvation. Oh, yeah, hell. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't need Jesus for my relationships. I don't need him in my anger. I don't need him. You know why? Because we're just like them. And I think there are two things in this paragraph that will help me to live a day in reality if I hear them. Just two things, simple things, but they're life-changing things. If the Holy Spirit can confront me, today will be a day in reality. If he can't, I will live to that extent in unreality. Now, what's the first one? They didn't need him. Why? Because they were self-sufficient. I don't know what this conversation was like, but I pretty much guarantee you, knowing the disciples through all the Gospels, what they were saying was, well, Jesus, he can't row a boat. He's a carpenter, for crying out loud. He doesn't, like our granddaddies taught us how to, we can handle the storm. They did it, we can do it. And there's an amazing amount I've found in my life, and this is maybe the biggest sin of my whole life. And I ask the Holy Spirit every time I preach, every time I teach, that I can remember it. Lord, don't let me move. Don't let me make a step or speak a word out of self-sufficiency. The biggest problem, it seems to me, at Asbury College could be that this amazing crowd of gifted, talented, dynamic people could live 4 years or more here and live in life with their nice evangelical families in nice parts of the country, in nice houses, and live it in absolute self-sufficiency. It can happen. I've watched it happen from this very campus. We kind of slap Jesus on the side and make him sort of our nice little savior from our deep, dark problems. But in life, we just do our own thing. And so we have people saying like things like this, ridiculous. I don't need the Lord to help me with this relationship. He never dated, so how could he help me with my relationship? Well, he just made the two of you. I think he knows how to deal with your relationship. That would help. I've heard people say some ridiculous things about the creator of the universe. He doesn't know. Yes, he knows. He understands all of it. He knows exactly what your needs are. There is nothing in life you cannot bring to him. And secondly, this is more clear, but this is very radical to me. I think they were full of pride. You know why? Because that little phrase that we never talk about. Remember in Vacation Bible School? They had you color those two parts of this picture, this story. The first one was the open-mouthed disciples with their screaming, you know, hands outreached in fear. And you could see the back of the boat. Jesus, his back was curved there in the back asleep. And so you colored that one. Then you go to the next one. And Jesus is standing on the prow of the boat. And there's perfect calm. Remember that little thing you colored 4,000 times? We all have done it. It's probably the most colored picture in the entire history of VBS. We all did it. But it was wrong. The pictures were wrong. The Bible tells us other boats were there. Other boats without Jesus in the boat. And they weren't crying out to Jesus. They were doing okay. They were making it through life. They were going to work. They were married without Jesus. They were raising kids without Jesus. They didn't, and they were doing okay. At least as far as we weren't told what happened to the other boats. And I feel that many Christians can, in this world of unreality, live at Asbury, drink of the fountain of the truth of Jesus, and walk off this campus in abject pride. I don't want anybody to know I need Jesus. I don't want to tell anybody the only way to live life is in Jesus. I don't want anybody to know as I go to work at that pagan place that my life is filled only with the life of Jesus. You know why? Because it's so embarrassing. It's so undoing. It can happen on Asbury's campus. I walked around for 4 years in sort of an arrogance, making sure I was in the right groups, right people, right prayer meetings, right actions. It was pride. The Lord said, I met you that first semester, but I want all of your life. But I was too proud to give him every future moment, every future plan. I don't think I was living in reality. I was bumping up against it, but I wasn't living in him. I know I've got to be done. It's interesting. Since I came on campus, I've been told how long I preach by 55 people. And I'm sorry for that. Those of you who heard me before, forgive me. I'm too verbose. I promise you, I'm going to let you out exactly like they tell me to every time. If you'll come back to the meetings. All right? I'll promise you that. I have to do it here at chapel because the bell will ring. But at night, I want to do the same thing. All right? I don't want to overstay my welcome. My dad, who's right over here, is not a very good driver. I'll just tell you that. I've watched this all of my life. My dad, I think it's a thing with my mom and my dad. You know how mom and dads do that little thing? It's a little thing where, you know, the husband gets back at the wife by ways he can't, because he can't talk her down. So he does other things. Anyway, dad's doing this. He does it when he comes to red lights. He will speed up when he gets to a red light. And every time he does this, and he's done it, of course, 10,000 times in their 55 years of marriage. Every time he's done that, my mom's response has been the exact same. It was the same the last time I wrote when he was riding the sack, same thing. She reaches her hand toward the windshield. Her fingers are on the glass, and she screams, Jesus, help us! Jesus, help us! That's what she screams every single time. I have waked up from more naps with that scream than any other thing in my life. Jesus, help us! 55 years, no accidents. Let me tell you that first of all. But let me tell you this next thing. We made fun of them for years about this. You know, Jesus, help! Oh, come on. We're a Christian family, Mom. We know Jesus... On their 50th anniversary or so, one of those anniversaries back there, we had a little get-together. And all the kids were in a circle, and we were talking about life in them and with them. And we all went around the circle and said, you know, but it's interesting. Every time we face a situation that's beyond ourselves, what comes from our hearts, the first thing out of our hearts is, Jesus, help me. I said that. Diane, my wife, said that. My brother and his wife. My sisters and their husbands. My sister is not married. Everybody, it's exactly the same. All of us say the exact same thing. Jesus, help us. What an inheritance. You may leave this campus with the best degree offered in America in whatever area it is. It probably is the best. But if you leave here without the reality of Jesus at the foundation of your life, the next thing you do, the next breath you take, I want to tell you something. You're not living in reality. He is the foundation. And these guys didn't get it. And they screamed at him and yelled at him. And the moment they said his name, everything changed. The moment they called upon Jesus, everything changed. But at the end, he looked at them and he said, guys, why do I see no faith in you? You can be his own disciple. Walk with him. Learn from him, watch him, and have no faith. I wonder today if you can say, Lord, I'm living this day in absolute faith in you. Would you stand with me? Would you bow your hearts and your heads just for a moment in these last seconds of this chapel? As the Lord has been speaking, if he has been speaking to your heart, and I know there are all kinds of possible distractions. If there's something, though, that he wants to say to you this very first morning, in this very first hour of this revival, he's been speaking a long time to you. Maybe this has been the climax or the place where you know. And it, you know what? It's just a great time. It's embarrassing. It's very clear. It's that we can live in our life on this campus and tiptoe around the edges of who Jesus is and never dive into the fullness of who he is. I wonder on the way to class if there's anyone who says, you know, Bill, that's me right off the bat. I pray with all of my heart that I'm living in reality. That's what I want, the reality of Jesus, who he is to me. So I want this morning to just come, to stand. I want to stand right here at this front of this room. I don't care who sees. I don't care what pride it costs me. If there's any self-sufficiency in me, I want that to be dealt with because I know nothing else can happen in my life unless I repent of those things, turn from those things. Maybe somebody's just saying, Lord, I don't know anything else. I just need your help. Help me, Jesus. I'm floundering. I'm dying. I need you. Anyone like that? Just come and stand right here. We'll let this beautiful crowd leave in just a second. But if you need to respond to him this morning, just slip out and come and stand here, would you? No one will care. No one's going to even look. All we need to do is to say, Jesus, begin working in my life right now. Is there anyone like that? Feel free to come. Jesus, help us as we close the service to follow your lead. Speak to whoever you need to speak to. We trust you for that in your precious name. A couple are coming. Thank you for your patience. Those of you who are praying, thank you for praying. Again, I want to speak to the one who's confused a bit. There's more to know about Jesus. All we want to say to you is that everything that matters ultimately comes back to him. He's the center. There is no life without him. Jesus, as we disperse into a full day, your day, we praise you for the next breath you've given to us, the next heartbeat, the next idea, the next plan, all those things we give to you. Help us. You're our rock, our hope, our fortress. You're our all in all. We give everything we have to you, and we trust you. We have faith in you today. You're the center of our reality, and we praise you in your precious, holy, wonderful name. Amen.